That song is really quite fitting this morning, because I think we will see as we journey through Scripture today that the key to receiving the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the key to responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit is for Christ to be our vision. Okay? Now, the last few Sundays on which we've celebrated the Lord's Supper, I've given messages related specifically to some aspect of communion or another, the significance of the Lord's Supper. Do you think that if every time we shared the Lord's Supper, I gave a message related to it, I'd run out of things to say eventually or not? Well, this morning I'm going to attempt, this is a piece of guidance that I always found it difficult to understand that we would receive from our professors when we're supposed to write papers in Bible college and seminary. They would tell us that you need to be both general and specific. What's that mean? How do you do that? Well, that's what I'm going to attempt to do this morning as we look at yet another aspect of communion. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your word this morning would be alive, and that our hearts would be open to it, and that you would be at work, and that you would guide us as we examine ourselves, that you would guide us as we learn what it means to examine ourselves and to respond in the way that you have called us to respond, in a way that honors you. In your name, amen. Now, how many of you have attended some type of large evangelistic event or Christian rally of some kind at which an altar call was given? Yep, quite a few, okay? Or if you haven't personally attended one, maybe you've seen them on TV. Now, how many of you have noticed that some of those altar calls might have two parts to them? Okay. The first part, of course, is a call for people to believe in Christ who previously did not. A gospel message, an evangelistic type message is given, and people are called to respond. It's a call for the unsaved to put faith in Christ and then be saved. And that many times can involve the recitation of what's commonly called a sinner's prayer. But many times that event does not end there. That altar call is expanded. The second part of some of those altar calls is a call for people who already believe in Christ, who already would identify themselves as Christians, to recommit their lives to Jesus Christ. This call to recommitment many times involves an encouragement to confess and repent of sin, and often some specific sins are mentioned by the one who's preaching and leading that portion of the service. It also usually includes an exhortation to examine one's heart, especially for complacency, because maybe Jesus is your Savior, but not your Lord. There's that angle on it. Along with that, these recommitment-type altar calls could include a strong reminder of the sins of omission. Failure to share your faith or to care for others, or failure to be involved in ministry both inside and outside of the church. Now, the altar calls like that I have observed or attended, been a part of in some way, typically have many more people go to the front and respond for that second part, the recommitment part, than the number of people that respond to the first part, the believe in Jesus for the first time part of the altar call. I don't know if that's consistent with your experience, but that's been my experience. Now, what that tells me, at least on those occasions, is that for every person who comes to faith in Jesus at any given time, there very well could be many more people who are already believers, but admit that their lives are not where they should be, and they need to make some changes. Now, my purpose today is not to either commend or critique altar calls and recommitment services, if you want to call them that. My purpose is to point out that Jesus Christ, as head of the church, created an ordinance that he designed specifically to drive us to examine ourselves, to repent, and to recommit our lives to him. Jesus already saw the need for his followers to regularly examine themselves, and he saw that need long before the rise of recommitment-type altar calls in our era of church history. I would even argue that all of the spiritual benefits you might receive by going forward in a recommitment-type altar call are spiritual benefits you can receive by taking communion the way Jesus designed it to be taken. And then some. Think about that. Now, when altar calls are given for Christians to repent and recommit their lives, there's usually a strong exhortation that is given. It's almost a fire and brimstone style. Of course, that's because repentance and recommitment are a big deal. That's really important, and that's being stressed, and that's good. But those were a big deal to Jesus long before altar calls came along. 1 Corinthians 11:28. Paul says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So our spiritual posture, you might say, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper is to be one of self-examination. Now for Christians, self-examination is not just supposed to be a few brief seconds where we quickly critique and chide ourselves while the elements are being distributed, or we run through the list of sins we already know are typical for ourselves and quickly mumble a request for forgiveness. You don't even have that opportunity today because you received the elements as you entered today. But self-examination that is specifically and uniquely Christian is an honest and humble discernment of our sin, an acknowledgement of our sin, that's done with a repentant heart. And it looks to the grace of Christ for cleansing and renewal. Okay? We examine ourselves in view of God's grace. And so that examination can't be rushed. It has to be thorough. We have to take an honest look at ourselves. But because of the cross, and this is what makes Christianity so unique, only because of the cross, our self-critique does not have to end with feelings of self-defeat. That's the beauty of the Lord's Supper, because Jesus instituted a time of self-examination that is done in a way that reminds us of the cross, reminds us of the body and blood that was given for us, reminds us of his covenant of grace with us. It reminds us that that grace is ready and available and in plenty to cleanse us from sin. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 25, Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So Jesus designed communion in such a way as to give us this opportunity to examine ourselves in the context of remembering the grace that not only forgives and washes away our sins that we find in ourselves, but we are also examining ourselves in view of grace that enables and empowers us to overcome that sin. Okay? Self-examination does not end in self-defeat. It ends in victory through Christ. God's grace reminds us that we are made in God's image and that He is renewing us day by day so that we can reflect that image more accurately. And so the changes that we make in our lives with that goal in mind of reflecting His image more accurately are changes that we make in His strength, not in our own strength. And that's the key. Christian introspection is not a valley of depression or despair or defeat. It's a mountain of renewal. We crucify our old self because we know that the new self is around the bend. It's being revealed. It's being instilled in us. You see, this term recommitment may feel like it has this connotation of moving forward solely by our own self-determination. But the beauty of the Lord's Supper is this reminder that the same power that enabled Jesus Christ to endure scourging and crucifixion is that same power that renders us dead to sin. The same power that enabled Jesus Christ to rise from the dead is that same power that jolts us awake to new life and moves us, heart and soul, to walk in that new life. And so we follow Him in His strength, not in our own strength. And that's the beauty of communion. We are recommitting in our lives in a way, in a context that reminds us of that reality. Now you might say, oh, that sounds wonderful, until you read some of these other verses that are near our traditional communion passage here in 1 Corinthians 11. These are verses that might make us, at a minimum, feel very uncomfortable. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, and then verses 29 through 32. Paul says, "Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. For anyone," verse 29, "for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Now, we may not see this in this passage at first glance, but this strong language here is actually filled with good news. Okay? What it shows is that the approach that Jesus takes to get us to recommit our lives to Him, to be renewed, to examine ourselves, is not by trying to make us feel extra, extra guilty or even more ashamed than we may already feel for each and every individual sin we've committed that we find in ourselves. He convicts us of our sin, to be sure. But this is what conviction is all about. It's not about extra guilt. It's not about extra shame. It's about understanding our sin in view of God's grace. And so the approach of Jesus that this passage shows is that He draws us to get our lives back on track by impressing on us the gravity of what He did with His body and blood in order for God to be able to forgive our sin and free us from guilt and shame. Okay, so the focal point of our faith is not our sin. The focal point of our faith is the atoning death of Jesus for our sin. And so that's why Paul says anyone partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is guilty. But you might ask, guilty of what exactly? Well, unworthy manner. Well, unworthy can't mean that you're sinless or you don't need to be sinless in order to be worthy. Otherwise, nobody would be worthy to partake of communion. So what does this mean? Well, Paul describes this sin by saying that no one is guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. What's he mean by that? That's the big question. Well, there's another New Testament passage that can help us here. Even though it's going to make us even more uncomfortable than this passage in 1 Corinthians, okay? But in Christianity, the path to new life is always death, so fear not. This other New Testament passage that talks about guilt in relation to the body and blood of Christ is in Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. That's where we're going next. Now, before we read that, I want to point out a key similarity that ties these two passages together, okay? In 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking generally about Christian fellowship, okay? He's talking, before that communion passage, he's talking specifically about how they were coming together for the Lord's Supper, and there was inequality in the way they were practicing that. Gross inequality, gross disregard for those who did not have what others had. But generally, it's on that theme of Christian fellowship, going about it in a way that honors Christ. This passage in Hebrews is about the same theme, okay? The author of Hebrews is addressing generally the importance of Christians meeting together. If you read up a couple verses, you find out, you know, do not neglect to meet together as is the habit of some, okay? But encouraging one another, okay? That's the context here. Keep that in mind. That's what links these two passages. That's why one is going to help us understand the other, okay? So the author of Hebrews is talking in a general way about the importance of Christian fellowship and how that's related to the discipleship that we do and encouraging each other and how it's related to our mission. That's what ties these passages together. There are differences between them, but both flow from that same theme. They have a teaching on Christian fellowship as their context. That's what connects them. Keep that in mind. Hebrews 10, 26 through 29 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace." Our key word here is a word in verse 29. The author of Hebrews uses the word profaned to describe this sin that one might commit toward the body and blood of Christ. The King James actually helps us out here. If we read the King James Version in Hebrews 10:29, it says, "Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." So he's talking about treating the blood of Christ as an unholy thing. Now, if remembering the blood of Christ and remembering the crucifixion and scourging of the body of Christ that caused that blood to be shed does not drive your heart and my heart to a point of reverence at the foot of the cross, then we are guilty of this additional sin. Anytime we treat the body or blood of Christ as any less holy than it is, that is a sin. Any attitude that is less than reverent toward the sacrifice of Christ is a sinful attitude. And so a failure to examine ourselves, as Paul is encouraging in 1 Corinthians 11, is the bad fruit that is produced by that attitude. We glaze over our own errors. Now we can repent, we can receive grace, we can avoid the sin of that irreverent attitude altogether simply by examining ourselves and repenting when we remember the crucifixion of Christ. And that's simply part of a Christian lifestyle, not just when we prepare to take communion, but it deserves special attention before we share the Lord's Supper together. You see, the good news in this, the good news that we find in this strong language here is that the primary biblical motivation for a Christian to be more like Christ is not guilt and shame. The primary biblical motivation of a Christian to be more like Christ is Christ himself. Okay? It's reverence for Christ. It's awe of what he has done for us that draws us to him. Christianity is Christ. And so, again, the focal point of our faith is not our sin. The focal point of our faith is the atoning death of Jesus for our sin. And so when we receive the Lord's Supper the way Jesus designed it to be, with self-examination and with reverence out of what he did for us, then we have waiting for us all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, as Paul mentioned in Ephesians. We have everything we need to get our lives reoriented toward him. We have both the conviction of the Holy Spirit working in us, and we have the grace of the Holy Spirit working in us. Communion points us to that. So communion is so deep and rich with meaning that every area of our lives, every aspect of our relationship with Christ and with fellow believers is touched by this act. There is no greater opportunity for recommitment than this, than taking communion.